Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
It's all about, it's about Him, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we even read our text tonight, I want us to pray and let's ask God to be with us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for Your people. And Lord, we pray that You would open Your Word, open this book up to us tonight. Let us see clearly. Lord, I pray for our church family, those that are sick in their body. Lord, those that are dealing with the flu and those type things, we pray that You'd bring healing to them. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Be with us. Be with all of our teachers tonight. And God, may You be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing the series of Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And we're dealing with these symbols and pictures. We've dealt with persons, objects, ceremonies, places, and we are number five tonight. I've just simply called this, there may be a better way to categorize this or catalog it and title it, but I've just titled it Events. And I have two things there, the Exodus from Egypt and Jonah and the Great Fish. You guessed it, we won't get to Jonah and the Great Fish. We'll go ahead and admit that. So we'll talk about tonight the Exodus from Egypt, and I'm trusting that at the end of tonight's lesson, we will see Jesus maybe in a different way than we've ever seen Him before, and that's the objective tonight, that Jesus will be glorified. But we're going to talk about the Exodus from Egypt. Now, I had two typos. If you've got the notes that I've been using for the last several weeks, your notes down there may say, it said Genesis, it's supposed to say, be Exodus, Exodus 12 through 14, not Genesis, and Hosea 11 verse 1, I had verse 2, but it's supposed to read Hosea 11 1, so you might want to make that correction if you have an outline. Now, we're going to begin kind of in reverse order. We're going to begin with Matthew chapter 2, and this is one of those pictures of Christ that sometimes I do not hear taught a lot. And so hopefully we will see, we trust the Lord for us to see the great beauty in this picture of Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 2, we have the birth of Christ. And then we have the wise men, you know, inquiring of Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And they go, it's been a while, so Herod sends people to kill the children. And God, in order to protect the Christ child, God gives Joseph a dream. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, this is Jesus and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and here it is, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Herod is going to seek the life of Christ. Joseph is warned in a dream. They flee to Egypt, which I think it was Edward that made the statement. We have gold, frankincense, and myrrh given by the wise men in this chapter. And there's probably some symbolism in those things, Christ being king, maybe even some symbolism about his future death. We could go a lot of different ways with those three objects, but I think it was Edward if memory serves me right, that suggested that maybe the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh may have funded their trip to Egypt. There's might be some practical uses of these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that Jesus was born into a poor family and they had to go to Egypt. It was quite a distance there from where they were in the land of Judah. And so maybe, just maybe, that helped fund their trip. There's some trips I would love to have funded, but hey, that's another day. They go to Egypt and Herod dies. And so God comes to him and he tells them that that Herod has died. You find this in verses 19 and following. And God calls his son out of Egypt and they go to Nazareth where Jesus is raised. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. But while in Egypt, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet. I want you to look at verse 15 one more time. And was there, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and we'll turn there in a moment, that's the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so Matthew is quoting the Old Testament and saying this coming out of Egypt, Jesus being brought out of Egypt and going back to Nazareth is the fulfillment of the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Now let's go to where he's quoting. Let's go to the book of Hosea. I'm going to read these three texts at the beginning and then we're going to put things together. Hosea chapter 11. So you have the prophet Daniel and then Hosea. They call Hosea the beginning of the minor prophets. Nothing I always have said, nothing minor about him. What a great message the book of Hosea is. But this is where Matthew is quoting from. Hosea 11:1. Now I want to show you the issue. I want to show you the issue. Now Matthew is quoting the first verse of Hosea chapter 11. Now I want you to notice how Hosea words this. Hosea 11:1, he said, when Israel was a child, who? Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see it there. This is what Matthew is quoting. Hosea 11:1, one more time. When Israel, who? Israel. I really want you to note that. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, when Matthew is writing about Jesus coming out of Egypt, and he quotes this verse, he points to Hosea 11:1 and says, this verse is talking about Jesus. But when you go back and you look at the historical context of Hosea, and you read Hosea 11:1, it looks like that he's just literally referring to the nation, right? Because the nation of Israel was where? They was held captives and slaves in Egypt. And so here's what the scholars do. They look at Hosea 11:1. They say, what's going on here? When you look at Hosea 11:1 in its original historical context, they say, well, this is actually historically the contemporaries of Hosea, those who lived at the same time of Hosea, when they heard Hosea say this, what would they have thought he was referring to? They would have thought that he was referring to the nation in Egyptian bondage there in Egypt, and I called my son out of Egypt. They would have automatically connected the deliverance by Moses and the leading of the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's how it is historically said. But when you read Matthew's account, Matthew has what we call apostolic authority. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament have a luxury and an authority that you and I don't have. We can't just go back in the Old Testament and pick things, but they, under apostolic authority, under the inspiration of the Spirit, by way of the Spirit, and we don't know this for sure, but you remember in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, or the two disciples were on the road of Emmaus. You remember that? And Jesus appears to them fresh out of the tomb. That text says that Jesus took them through Moses. That's the law, the Psalms, the prophets. He went through the Old Testament showing what he was in those scriptures. Now, we don't know what he shared with them. Maybe this was one of them. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Matthew knew that when Jesus was called out of Egypt to go live in Nazareth, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 and says he, the prophet, was speaking of Jesus. And so, how do we deal with that? Well, we can look at Hosea and we can say, well, Hosea 11:1 is twofold. This is how some deal with it. They say it is twofold. It has a historical aspect. Historically, it refers to the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel in Egypt. And secondly, prophetically, it refers to Jesus coming out of Egypt. So this is how some deal with Hosea 11:1. This historical aspect, the nation of Egypt, prophetical aspect, Jesus coming out of Egypt. So some deal with it in that way. But I want to suggest that there may be another option. Now, either one is fine. The scripture is complete. There's no discrepancies. This is a prophetical passage of scripture, and it is, no doubt, referring to Jesus. But the question is, does the whole verse refer to Jesus, or does just the last part of the verse refer to Jesus? Let's look at Hosea 11:1 again. He says, when Israel was a child. Some say, well, that's referring to the nation. He said, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That my son is referring to Jesus. Others may see the entire verse referring to Jesus. Now, we say, well, was Jesus ever referred to as Israel? Well, there's some passages that we're going to look at tonight that very well may be the case. But however you slice it, Hosea 11:1 is a prophetical portion of Scripture that is connected to Jesus Christ, but this is what Matthew is quoting. Now, we're going to return to this, so hold your place there, but I want you to go back to Exodus 12. Because we're talking about the Exodus from Egypt. Now, let's look at what the nation experienced. Now, several weeks ago, we went through Exodus chapter 12. We talked about the Passover. But I want to pick this up on Passover night. This is what the text says of those Israelites, the nation in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 40, it said, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, and I want you to remember this number, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, on the very day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was the very Passover night, the very day, the same day, they went out. And look at verse 51, the last verse of Exodus 12. And it came to pass on that very day, again, he emphasizes, the text does, that very day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So I've got three passages on the board of our minds tonight. Matthew 2, Hosea 11, and Exodus chapter 12. These three passages refer both to Jesus and to the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you my propositional statement for tonight. I'm going to tell you what they say, that this is a good teaching technique. They say, when you teach, they say, tell the people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. Has anybody ever heard that? Yeah, you can do that, you reemphasize. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So here's the propositional statement. I want to say tonight that I believe that from these passages and some that I'm going to share, that Jesus is true Israel. That he, as one commentator put it, Jesus is the ideal Israel. That Jesus himself, Jesus functions as the nation of Israel himself. And that is why prophetically he is referred to as Israel. Now look, again, I don't hear this emphasized a lot, but here it is, and hopefully this will make sense as we go through the text tonight. But I'm going to try to show you from the scripture that the Bible refers to Jesus as the great representative of all the nation, that he is referred to as Israel, Jesus, true Israel. Now, we're not neglecting that there is a true nation called Israel. That's not just one individual. We understand that. But I'm saying prophetically, one of the designations of Jesus is that he is Israel. And then at the end tonight, I'm going to show you, hopefully with the Lord's help, how significant that is for us who sit in this room. There is a great, great implication that this gives the believer if what we're saying is true, if Jesus is the true Israel. Now go back to Hosea 11:1. So that's what I'm going to show, Jesus as the true Israel. We're going to show that he is a picture of that nation. And to me, this is beautiful. Now, the context of Hosea is this. This is the historical setting. Hosea is prophesying in the 8th century B.C. We're talking the 700s B.C. What Jeremiah was to the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea is to the northern kingdom. What I mean by that is, Jeremiah to the southern kingdom was the last prophet who prophesied to them about repentance before the Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, and judgment came. Jeremiah was the last crying prophet to the nation in the southern kingdom. Hosea is the last prophet who cried to the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes. And after his message of judgment about repentance, we know that because of wickedness, the nation of Israel had reached an all-time high of wickedness, ungodliness. They were committing spiritual adultery on God. That's the picture of Hosea 3. Remember, in the first three chapters, God told Hosea, go marry a daughter. Either she was a prostitute or she was the daughter of a prostitute. However you slice that, the scholars argue about whether she was an active prostitute or whether she was just a daughter of a prostitute. However, her life ended up in selling herself before it was over. And she, Gomer, that should have been a tip-off right there. Gomer represented the nation of Israel. And as she was unfaithful to Hosea, when you read Hosea chapter 1 and 2, there's seemingly some indications that imply that she could have been unfaithful to Hosea at least on two separate occasions and bore children by other men. She represented the unfaithful nation. As she went and committed adultery on Hosea, the nation of Israel had committed spiritual adultery on God. That's the picture. So Hosea is the faithful husband. And Hosea, in the book of Hosea, is a representative of God who is faithful to national Israel. So Gomer cheats on Hosea. Israel has cheated on God. That's the historical context of this book. And it's a wonderful, you go to chapter 3, this is not in the notes, this is free. In chapter 3, she gets to a place where she's almost sold into slavery. I guess she fell in the hands of a wrong man. And Hosea is commanded by God to take some currency and some barley of the day and go down there, and he bid for his own wife, and he paid the highest price. He bought her back, and on the way home, he drew the line as if God was. He was saying, no more. You will be faithful to me only from this day forward. And it's a picture of how God desired to take the nation to himself. And instead of them committing adultery with other pagan gods and idolatry, God said, you as a nation, you're going to be faithful to me for the rest of your days. Israel rebelled and judgment came. This is the historical context. Now, in AD 722, after Hosea had prophesied, In 722, the Assyrians came in, and the Assyrian people were such violent people. When you read the history of the Assyrians, what they were capable of and how they killed their victims and all that, it was awful. The Assyrians was an awful enemy of the nation of Israel. In 722, they came down, and to this day, those 10 tribes have not returned. 722, they were scattered. To this day, they have not returned. And so they were scattered among the nations under the judgment of God. So God comes through the prophet Hosea, and this great demonstration of great love toward the nation. He says, if you'll repent, what Hosea did with Gomer, I will take you in again. If you will repent, if you will be true to me, if you'll not cheat on me and be unfaithful to me, God speaking to the nation. And so Israel failed. Now, I want to ask you a question. What was God's purpose for the nation? Now, we don't want to be too simplistic and just boil it down to just one thing. We know that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ultimately to produce the Messiah, Jesus. But not just that. That was the great grand design that God had for the nation, to produce the Messiah who would not only be the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. So ultimately, that was the great climax or crescendo, if you will, of why God chose this nation. But more than that, not only that, not I shouldn't say more than that. That's top on the list. But also, God desired to show through Israel what God desired ultimately to do through all nations who would believe in Him. That the nation of Israel was God's show and tell in the Old Testament. God wanted them, the nation of Israel, to stand out in great contrast among all the other nations of the world, to be on display of what God desires for His people, all who believe in Him. And we see that happening in the New Covenant. But Israel always failed. They always failed. They became idolatrous. They became wicked. Even to this day, the majority of those who call themselves Jews, there is a great part of them who are atheists today. Atheism, and it's hard, it's terrible even to have to say, but atheism is at a great high among the descendants, ethnically speaking, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Atheism permeates the Jewish culture, and they are in rebellion against God to this day. And so God wanted that nation in Old Testament days to be a peculiar people, to be separate from all other nations. But because of the way they sinned and rebelled against God, He had to send the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, and then in the first century they rejected Jesus, and then He sends the Romans in AD 70 and destroyed the people. And I think Josephus records, the Jewish historian, in the first century, AD 70, that like something like 1.1, 1.2 million Jews were either killed or led away as slaves. It's an awful historical picture of the nation and the downfall of that nation of Israel who rejected God. So Israel failed. That's my point. Israel failed. They failed. And therefore, God wanted a new Israel. I'm talking about from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were people who were faithful. Jeremiah was faithful. Daniel was faithful. Ezekiel was faithful. Isaiah. There was always a remnant. God always had a remnant. It's never the masses. It's always a remnant. In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 had not bowed their knee to Baal. There's always just a remnant. It's never the majority. And it's like that in our nation today. It's not all these people that call themselves Christians. No. No. Of course, Christians don't live like that. Don't get me started. No, no, no. Not just everybody just has a profession of faith. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus and live like the devil. You're not a Christian, sir. But there is a remnant. There is always a people who know their God. But it's not the masses. It's not the majority. But there is a remnant. And that's the way it was throughout all of Israel's history. There was always a remnant, a small people within the bulk of the nation. The majority of the nation rebelled, but there was always this remnant. There was always an Elijah, an Isaiah. There was always someone and a group of people that served their God. So God wanted them to be faithful, but they were not. And so what is God going to do? He's going to raise up somebody who represents the whole nation in order to redeem that nation. God has to have a representative man who represents the whole nation who is going to do what Israel could not do. He was going to raise up an individual who was going to represent the nation in holiness and in righteousness and in faithfulness to God that could do what Israel never could do. Does anybody want to guess who that was? It was Jesus. Now here in the incarnation, Jesus, and all of this is going to hopefully, with the Lord's help, make sense by the end of the night. But listen to me, the second time I've said it, Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. He's the representative of the nation in order to fulfill before God what Israel never did. Now, why do we say that? Now, listen, I'm still really building a foundation. I think I'm halfway done with the porch right now, okay? So listen to this. I want you to notice this beautiful imagery. If what I'm saying is right, listen to this. The nation fails God, but God is going to bring someone out of the nation, Jesus, who is going to represent that nation. And God is going to be able to bless that nation and all other nations because that individual fulfills the holiness and the righteousness of God and faithfulness to Him. Jesus is the representative man. Everybody follow me. Now I want you to think about this beautiful imagery. If this is right, Jesus, the true Israel, I want you to think about this. Now let's look at the nation of Israel as a whole. Listen to these bullet points here. Israel was in Egyptian bondage, and God calls them out on Passover overnight, really. Remember, they're redeemed by the blood of that lamb in typology. They come out of Egypt, right? When they come out of Egypt, where do they go? They go down to the Red Sea, right? And they pass through the waters. Now, several weeks ago, we read from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about that was a type and shadow of them being led through the waters of baptism. Do you remember that? And in the cloud. This is 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writing 1 Corinthians 10 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He points back to Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and being followed and under the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Paul said that was a type, a shadow, a symbol of baptism. Passing through, they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. That's just Paul's language. Well, after they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud, what did they do? They went into the wilderness to be tested. How long? 40 years. 40 years. And then while in the wilderness, a deliverer named Moses went up to Mount Sinai and gave them the first covenant under the law, right? All right, listen to it again. Israel comes out of Egypt. They pass through the waters of baptism at the Red Sea and in the cloud. They go into the wilderness and are tested for 40 years. Moses gives them the first covenant from the Mount Sinai. Now listen to, that was the nation of Israel. Now listen to Jesus. Jesus, who represents Israel, Jesus, He is called out of Egypt, right? After the death of Herod. When He goes into His ministry, He is baptized by John in the Jordan River. Then Jesus is led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. And He is tested for how long? Not 40 years, but 40 days. And then He comes back in power, and He doesn't give us a first covenant from Mount Sinai, but He goes to Mount Calvary and gives us the new covenant as the greater Moses. Is everybody following the imagery? It's also interesting, can't be dogmatic about this point, but it is interesting that you remember the text we just read in Exodus 12? How long were they in Egyptian bondage? 430 years. Do you know how long it was between the last book of your Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of Matthew in the New Testament when Jesus was born? About 400 years. Luke says Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old. So if you add 430, and then Jesus, as Moses, after 430 years, led them out of literal Egypt, Jesus, after 430 years between the Old Testament and Calvary and his resurrection, led us out of spiritual Egypt, the tyranny of sin. I just think that's beautiful. That everything that happened to the nation is mirrored in the very life of Christ. How much more beautiful can Jesus become on this particular picture of him? So when Hosea says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Is that not beautiful? Now, I want you to turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 42. Now, as you're turning, I want you to listen to this. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is called the Prince of the Prophets. The Prince of the Prophets. 42. Isaiah 42. Now, Isaiah, like no other Old Testament prophet, shows us Christ. The other prophets show us Christ and prophesy of Christ, but Isaiah, not in the depth that he does. There's such brilliance with the writings of Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah 42, scholars have divided this up. Well, let me say this. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. Some of you have heard this before. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah correspond to the 39 books of the Old Testament. We hear about captivity and we hear about judgment and those type things. And then when you get to chapter 40 to chapter 66, which is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we believe that those 27 correspond to the New Testament 27 books. So Isaiah, 66 chapters, right? 39 is the first division, corresponds to the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters correspond to the New Testament. When you get to those chapter 40 through the end of Isaiah, he takes us through the redemption that is in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And do you know how Isaiah ends? With the new heavens and the new earth. Just like the book of Revelation ends, the new heavens, new earth. Well, when you get to Isaiah 42, scholars have divided this up. There are what we call Isaiah's four servant songs. Four servant songs. The fourth servant song, the reason they're called the servant song is because, do you notice Isaiah 42 verse 1? Behold my servant. This expression, my servant, starts appearing over and over and over in the book of Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 42. There may be some things before that, but these four servant songs that I'm emphasizing begins with chapter 42. My servant starts showing up. And sometimes it looks like my servant refers to the nation of Israel, but then there is a messianic element to my servant, which refers to Jesus. And the last servant song ends with the chapter that most of us are probably familiar with in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. That is the fourth servant song. And who is Isaiah 53 speaking of? Jesus. And so in the midst of these four servant songs throughout these chapters in Hosea, there is something interesting said about that, and they are messianic, and they speak to us about Jesus. Now, Isaiah 42, there's three verses I want you to note. Verse 1, behold my servant. This is no doubt, hands down, this is Jesus. Now, Isaiah is prophesying over 700 years before Christ comes. Probably about 750 to 780 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah is prophesying. And he says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant." Now, why do I believe this is Jesus? Note the language. "Whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Isn't that what happened at the baptism of Jesus? Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Very interesting. So we have my servant, we have the Spirit baptism. Now go down to verse 4. He's still talking about Jehovah's servant. Verse 4. "He will not fall nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." And he says, "And the coastlands," if you have a King James that uses the word isles, this is New King James, "and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So we have the commandments of Christ. But then, verse 6, I want you to note this. "I, the Lord, have called you, my servant, in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a," notice this, "a covenant to the people." Some believe this refers to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. But notice the last phrase of verse 6, "as a light to the Gentiles." Notice that, "as a light to the Gentiles." Jehovah's servant will be a light to the Gentiles. Now, in case you're questioning whether this is truly messianic and refers to Jesus, I want you to hold your hand there because we're coming, well, we're actually going to come back to Isaiah, maybe not this chapter, but I want you to turn to Luke 2 real quick, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Now, as you're turning, Isaiah 42, the last clause of verse 6, says that the servant will be a light to the Gentiles. Remember that statement, a light to the Gentiles. Luke chapter 2 quotes this verse and ties it to Jesus. This ought to seal the deal so that we can really know and be affirmed that this is really a messianic passage. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. But I'm gonna back up a little bit to verse 27. Luke 2:27. "So he," this is Jesus, "came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed," and this is of course Simeon, "blessed God and said," listen to what he said, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Listen, "a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You see that a light to bring light to the Gentiles, see that phrase? He's referring back to Isaiah 42 verse 6. So this is messianic. Now, go back to Isaiah 42. Then we're going to turn to Isaiah 49. And we're going to tie it all together so nobody get nervous. Hey, man. Hey, that's good. That's good. I'll take it. Isaiah 42, one more time. Listen, he says, "Behold, my servant, my servant." So all of these things, Isaiah begins to open up, "my servant." The Spirit of God's going to be on him. He's going to give the law, verse 4 and verse 6. He's going to be as a covenant, and he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 49. Now that was the first servant song. Now we go to the second servant song in Isaiah 49. And we're going to look at a few verses here. And oddly enough, it's in the first six verses, just like chapter 42 was. Now, of course, it goes further, but what I'm emphasizing tonight will be in the first six verses. Now, Isaiah 49, I want you to look at verse 1. He says, "Listen, O coastlands," or isles, "to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." Who else could this be other than Christ? He called me from the womb. And so look at verse 2. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Do you see the imagery there? The sword being the words of Christ, like a sword. All right, now here's where we start seeing the punchline. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 49. "He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, it is believed that when he says, my servant is Jesus, right? It was in Isaiah 42, it is in Isaiah 53, if we're going to be consistent, it's the same servant here. But he says in verse 3, he says, you are my servant, and then he says, O Israel. But then, so some believe that Jesus is called Israel here, because remember, he is the true Israel, he's the ideal Israel, he's the representative of the nation. It is Jesus only that can do what the nation cannot. They're unfaithful, Jesus will be faithful. They're unholy, Jesus is righteous. Now, to press the point, go back to verse 3 again. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. He says, in whom I will be glorified. And then he comes down to verse 5. Note this. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb. That's what he said in verse 1 of this same chapter, referring to Jesus, to be his servant. And notice this, to bring Jacob back to him. Now, who is Jacob? Jacob is the nation of Israel. You remember in Genesis 31 and 32, Jacob wrestles with the angel. And remember what he changed his name to from Jacob to what? Israel. All through the prophets, sometimes God says, O Jacob, and sometimes he says, O Israel. It's, every time he uses the word Jacob and Israel in the context of a plurality, he's always referring to the nation. And so when he uses the word Jacob, he's referring to the nation. So my point is, the servant has to be different than the nation, or this text doesn't make sense. Look at verse 5 again. And now the Lord says, whom formed me, that's the servant, from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, the nation, back to him. Do you see that the servant and the nation are two separate things there in verse 5. Are you following me, what I'm trying to convey? The Israel can't bring Israel back to itself, but the servant can bring Israel back to God. And so the point here in verse 5, the servant is Jesus and Jacob is the nation. And notice verse 6, and this is going to be familiar. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob. See, the servant is different than the nation. Jesus and the nation are in view here. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now notice this. And I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Remember that's quoted in Luke 2:32, referring to Jesus. My point is the servant mentioned through Isaiah 42, the servant mentioned in Isaiah 49 is who? Jesus. And who is Jesus called? Who is the servant called in verse 3? Israel. And therefore, here's the punchline. God is going to use a servant named Israel to cause Israel to be saved. That's the punchline. God's going to use Israel to save Israel. God's going to use Jesus to save Israel. And so when Jesus is born, according to Matthew 2, Hosea 11:1, O Israel, you're my son. I've called my son out of Egypt. This is a messianic term. Jesus to the Father represents the whole of the nation of Israel. So it almost seems as if Christ, a messianic term for him, is Israel. So when God looks at Jesus, what Israel failed to do, be faithful to God, Jesus fulfills. Jesus is the true Israel of God. Is everybody following me? Okay, what's the big deal, preacher? I'm glad you asked. I want you to turn to Galatians for a moment. And I'll tie this bleeder off, okay? Hold on. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I'm gonna kind of throw us a curve here just for a second, because I want to introduce another imagery, but it hopefully you'll see why I chose to end it like this. As you're turning, Galatians chapter 3, I want you to be reminded that everything is about Jesus. It's all about Him. Baxter, I've given you this quote through the years. Baxter said, the Old Testament declares, behold, He comes. Jesus. The Old Testament is pregnant with anticipation that Jesus is coming. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, declared, "Behold, He came and died." The book of Acts declares, "Behold, He lives because Jesus rose." All of the other epistles up to Revelation declares, "Behold, He saves." And the book of Revelation declares, "Behold, He's coming again." From Genesis to Revelation, all of it, the goal of Old Testament history was to get us to Christ, because when Christ came, everything changed. Jesus fulfilled all the things of faithfulness that Israel and the Gentiles could not fulfill. And as the Israel of God, God looked down at His Son, who represents the entire nation, and He says, "Well done." Jesus did what Israel never could. He's the representative. But there is another expression in the Old Testament that talks about who Jesus is. And according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, look at it. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." Now what does that mean? Paul is referring back to Genesis when God took Abraham, remember? And He said, "Abraham, look at the stars, if you can number them. Look at the sand by the seashore, if you can number them. So shall your seed be." He said, "Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, will be blessed. In your seed." Now we read those passages in Genesis and we always think in a plurality. In other words, your seed, your descendants. In some of your translations, instead of using the word seed, it uses the word your descendants. And we always think in that plural aspect, that He's talking about just descendants. There are going to be mass millions of your descendants, like the stars and the sand. And that aspect is true. But Paul is using a rabbinical argument in Galatians 3:16, and he said, ultimately, and prophetically, when God looked at Abraham and said, through your seed all nations would be blessed, ultimately, He was not just talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and Levi, and Simeon, and Reuben, and all the other descendants. Paul said, ultimately, He was talking about not seeds as of many, but thy seed, which ultimately was one person, the Christ. Is everybody following me? So when the seed came, I'm saying that you have both plural and singular on the seed. In some texts, depending on its context, speaks of the natural descendants of Abraham. But in this text, Paul says there's also a singularity to it. Ultimately, when Jesus comes, Jesus is not just going to save Jew, but He's going to save also Gentiles. That Jesus is the seed. I just wanted to tell you that, because not only is Jesus the ultimate representative of Israel, but He is the representative and the ultimate seed and the descendant of Abraham that it was all about. Now, if you didn't enjoy that, I did. That to me causes biblical theology to come alive. In fact, in our circles where dispensationalism is running rampant, whether we realize or know the definition of that, we don't have time to define all of that. Come to my Sunday school class and we'll get it all squared away. This will help us, because all of a sudden, Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, He's the Savior of the Gentiles. All of a sudden, what we find is that the Bible and what Jesus produces is bigger than what we've been told. Because listen, guess what? If Jesus is the true Israel of God, if Jesus is ultimately the seed of Abraham by which both Jew and Gentile would be blessed, now check this out. Doesn't this have a different meaning when the Bible says in Ephesians 1 and other places that when we get saved, we are now placed in Christ? Did you know positionally you're in Christ now? If you've been redeemed, you're in Him. When God looks at you, He doesn't see your past sins and failures. He sees Christ. He's the representative man. So you've been placed in Christ. Now, we've always been heard, we've always been taught, and we've always heard that Israel, according to the flesh, the descendants, the ethnic group of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are the chosen people of God. And we Gentiles are somehow second-class citizens in the kingdom. No. Because if Jesus is the true Israel, and He is ultimately the seed of Abraham, and I have been placed in Christ, I, a Gentile, am also identified with the true people of God. Time's up. So, in other words, it's improper for you and I to say that somehow we Gentiles, you know, that we just got in on this thing. No, you didn't just get in on this thing. From the days of Isaiah, Jesus was going to be a light to who? The Gentiles. Why? Because He was the true Israel of God. Because He was the true seed of Abraham. Now, when you end Galatians 3, and that's where I'll, if Paul ended there in Galatians, I'll end there in Galatians 3. Paul said, at the end of this chapter, he said in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." This is good news right here. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," apostrophe S, "if you're the possession of Christ, then are you Abraham's seed," and listen to this, "and heirs according to the promise." So the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we get because we're in Christ, the true Israel and the true seed of Abraham. And if you want to hear more on that, Sunday school class is coming this Sunday. That's where we're going. So that's your preview right there. If you don't have a Sunday school class, we invite you to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Jesus. We honor Him and we glorify Him tonight. May we grow in Your Word. Help us to grow in understanding of who You are and what You've done for Your people. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.